We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and that's on page 828. So if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first six verses there. Page 828. We've been doing a small series in Ephesians over the last number of months. We didn't actually get to cover the first couple of chapters. You may like to go and read that for yourself at some stage. If you're new with us this morning, we are really diving in to the middle of this letter. Perhaps you would like to do the same. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up there, and I'm going to read the first six verses. This is God's word to us. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have reached the halfway point to the letter of the Ephesians. And I don't know about you, whenever I reach the halfway point in anything, there's something of a relief. Actually, it doesn't happen when I'm exercising. If I'm running somewhere and I reach the midway point, I turn around and think, I've got to do that all over again. But there may be a sense of achievement, perhaps in your exercise, perhaps in a work project. You're working together on a team and you're halfway through, you lift your head, you take stock on all that you've done, and look forward to all that you have yet still to accomplish. Well, in a sense, that's where we're at with Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. It is the midway point, and he is really summarizing for us everything that he has looked at previously and all that is yet to come. And for us today, he's beginning to get very, very practical. If you'd like a few simple words to put over the next three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, I think you could use these words as an overall heading. Be what you have become. Okay? That's essentially where he's going. He's saying, be what you have already become. It actually is summarized for us in that little word, then. Do you see when he says, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. That's really him saying, because of all that I've said, because of who God is and what his plan for the history of the world is, because of what he has already accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus, because you have already received the promised Holy Spirit, therefore, then, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, he's saying, be what you have already become. So it is a moment for Paul to lift his head, to look around, and to take stock. He's halfway through. And it is so, so important that we realize this in the Christian life. This is how it works. That our behavior, the way he is about to spell out how we are to behave, is linked. It is hardwired to our belief. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, all about your belief. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, all about your behavior. But in the Christian life, this is so, so important for us to understand. They are linked together. They are hardwired together. Your doctrine, what you believe, will impact your disciplines, your discipleship, the way you behave. The two are inseparable. They're linked together. I have this old secondhand sun lounger, wooden sun chair that you can fold out. We get it out very rarely in Ireland. I know all of you coming from different parts of the world have these, but this is an old rickety wooden sun lounger, and it's basically built on an A-frame. Okay, so you fold it out and the two legs form an A-frame. And it's held together by screws, not unlike this. Okay, the top of the A-frame, you have three screws on either side. And they hold it together. They enable me to open it out and close it away. They support the weight. Should such a screw as this fall out, you sit down, well, you may end up in a little bit of trouble. It's exactly the same with the Christian life. As Paul begins chapter 4, he's saying, look, the Christian life then is basically like this screw. Therefore, because of who God is, because of all that he has accomplished in Christ, because of who you are, having received the Holy Spirit, therefore, this is diametrically, it is essentially linked together. If you have a problem with your behavior, what Paul's saying here is pastorally very, very helpful. It's not the behavior that's the problem, it's your belief. If you have a problem with the disciplines that Paul is about to spell out as to how you should live, if you've got a problem with it, and I would be surprised if any of us in here didn't have a problem with what Paul is about to spell out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But if you have a problem with what Paul says about how to behave, your disciplines as a Christian, that is because we've missed something about his doctrine. We've missed something about chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the whole thing holds together. It is so, so important that we keep these things together. Your belief shapes your behavior. Your doctrine, what you believe about God, will impact your disciplines, your discipleship. And it's so, so important that we hold these together. This morning, it's like the 9 o'clock news. This morning, it's like kind of the headlines that we're getting that he's going to work out through the rest of the remainder of his letter. And all I want to do is look at how what he prioritizes in terms of how then, therefore, we should begin to live. So we'll look at three things this morning together. We'll look at what it is Paul says we should do. Secondly, how we should go about doing that. And thirdly, why. Three things this morning for us to look at. But please don't lose the importance of what I have just said. If you have problems with Paul's discipleship, as he spells it out, it's because we've missed something. You've missed something about the doctrine. Don't try and change your behavior without looking at your beliefs. Don't try and argue with Paul without accepting what he's already said about God and all he's accomplished. Okay? So firstly, let's look at what. What it is, therefore, headline news, 9 o'clock. What is it that we as Christians ought to be doing? I think there's a bit of a surprise in here. What is it that we ought to be doing? Well, if you would like to look down and have a consideration of the text, we'll see that really there are two main verbs that Paul wants us to consider. In verse 1, he says, I urge you to live, therefore I urge you to live. Or perhaps more helpfully, that word can also be translated as walk. I urge you, therefore, to walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. That's the first verb. And the second verb is in verse 3, where he says, make every effort to keep. Do you see those two verbs? Or to maintain. And in both those verbs, there's a twin meaning. Both those verbs, there's a twin meaning. In both walk, live, keep, maintain, there's a twin meaning. And the twin meaning is simply this. He simply wants us to continue, not start, and to keep, not deviate or detract. In both those verbs, right? So when it comes to walking, he wants you to continue, and he wants you to keep. When it comes to maintaining, keeping, he wants you to stay the course, not deviate or detract. There's a twin meaning in both those verbs, and it's so, so helpful. So for example, he says, live a life worthy, walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you've received. So helpful for us in our discipleship, because in living or walking, he doesn't want us simply to think of it as starting. He wants us to see it as continuing. Live. Go on living, in other words. Go on living because of all that has already happened to you. In other words, be what you've become. And this is so, so helpful for us as disciples, for those who are seeking to follow Christ. Because it means that you're not getting up every single day and having to start afresh, proving yourself and earning God's favor. Just go on living in a way that's worthy of your calling. Go on living because of what God has already done. You don't need to get up every day with this expectation to perform some superhuman effort in order to impress God and win his favor. Paul's saying, because you already have God's favor, so live like this. There's a world of difference here. Let me ask you to think about it like this. Is the sun dependent upon you getting up every morning? Right? Are you necessary in order for the sun to get up? In other words, do you need to do something in order to get the day going? If that was the case, and it was dependent upon you, you'd feel pretty burdened, wouldn't you? There would be a crushing expectation on your shoulders every night when you go to sleep. You think, I've got to get up in the morning. If I don't get up, the sun's not going to get up, right? Exactly the same is true in the Christian life. The sun is not dependent upon us getting up in the morning. We are dependent upon the sun getting up every morning. And what Paul has been explaining in Ephesians is that that sun, God has done an absolutely miraculous. He has brought about an absolute miraculous change. He has done something unimaginably powerful. The heat and light and beauty of the radiance of his grace has already shone in your life if you're a Christian. Therefore, he says, simply go on, continue walking in that, walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Go on, continue walking on in that, but do not deviate off it. This is what I said, right? Just continue. Don't start. Don't feel as if you have to impress God every morning. Simply remember, the sun's up. The radiant beams of his grace have already shone in my life. He accepts me as his very own. And so today I will live in a way that's worthy of my calling. I will not, therefore, deviate. I won't walk off path. I will walk in a way that is worthy of my calling. And the same is true when it comes to verse 3, when he says, make every effort. He's saying, look, you don't need to create anything new. You don't need to create the relationship. The relationship's been given to you. Simply keep it. Maintain it. It's dependent upon God. And your response, therefore, is to walk in the light of it, to keep it. Don't deviate off it. Don't detract by the way that you live from what you have already been given. You see? This is what he wants us to do so that we will, verse 3, have a look at verse 3. Verse 3, so that we will be able to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, that essentially is what Paul will work out over the next three chapters. I think it's a wonderful summary of the entire letter of Ephesians. Those words where he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what you've been called to as a Christian. That's what you've been called to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You have been united one with another. It's not something that you chose. This is what you've been called to. It's an extraordinary thing for Paul to say. In our day and age, we think, you know, it's all down to me, to my personal choices, to my freedom of expression. Paul says, look, there's a deeper, richer, fuller way for you to think about yourself. You have been called by God. You did not choose this. You have been called. You have been united to his Son and therefore united to one another. Keep the unity of the Spirit. This is not something earthly. This is something eternal. This is something that's going to outlast the temporalities of this world. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because this is now what you have been given. You have been given peace. Peace with your Maker, and therefore peace with one another. It's a wonderful summary, actually, I think, of the entire letter of the Ephesians. Letter to the Ephesians. Keep the unity of the bond of peace. Make every effort to do this by the way that you walk. By walking that path. By maintaining, by keeping that belief. So that you will build one another up. So let's get practical before we move on from this first point. This is what we are to do. 9 o'clock, headline news. It will be spelled out in more detail, nitty-gritty detail, as we get through the rest of the chapters. But what are we to do? You are never to think of your walk as a solitary exercise. Me as a Christian, it's just me and God and no one else. It's not. You are never to think that if you walk off course, if you deviate or drift, that you will not disorientate others. Right? Look around you. If you're walking and you decide to walk off course, to deviate just slightly, to drift, you must never think that you're going to disorientate others. You are. You have been united together by the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if you think of your walk as a solitary exercise, you haven't fully understood it. If you think that you're drifting or deviating won't disorientate others, you haven't understood. If you think that you actually, by stopping walking day by day, that you're not actually going to have any impact or destroy the faith of others, you will. Paul's saying, he's laying it on thick here, isn't he? Isn't that what he says in verse 1? He says, I urge you, verse 3, make every effort. Why? Well, because you share now in the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So the way in which you walk, the way in which you live, the way in which you think is going to have a massive impact, not simply on yourself, but on everybody else who has been united by that same Spirit in the bond of peace. He lays it on thick, doesn't he? But this is what you're to do. This is the behavior that he wants to rub in and to make sure that it is well grounded in all of our lives. The way in which you walk, the way in which you live will have a massive impact on the people who are sitting beside or behind you, who are in front of you and all around you. And so he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is that your priority? Where are you on this? Is that your priority? Is that why you will live differently, perhaps, in the ways of the world? Each and every single day, through the decisions you make, through the actions that you take, because you are so concerned that what God is doing in the world is far more important than what your choices and likes and dislikes are. And therefore, you want to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with the people who are around you. That's what we are to do. And that, of course, assumes. It assumes that people are watching us. It assumes that people have the permission to speak into our lives. It assumes a level of fellowship whereby my joys and struggles are evident for others to see. And I know what a great challenge that is in a church such as this. Because a church such as this, city center life, is so fleeting. People come and people go all the time in your life. Perhaps even Christian friends come and they go. But ask yourself this one question. What impression am I leaving them with by the way that I live, regardless of how long they might be in my life for? Because this is top priority for Paul as he writes to the Ephesian church. I imagine the Ephesian church was probably just the same as this church, right? City center church, people coming all the time. Ephesus was a hub for commerce and business. People were coming, people were going. Paul says, actually, in Acts, that once he had preached the gospel in Ephesians, he had reached the whole of the region of Asia. Because people were coming, people were going, people were becoming Christians as they came to church, and then they were going to the far-flung parts of the empire. Keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace would have been no less challenging to the Ephesian church as it is for us today. So what's Paul say? Does he say, just maybe keep this in mind? Does he say, maybe once you've done living for yourself, then give this a little bit of attention? No. He says, I urge you, because it's hard. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what you're to do. That's the way in which you're to see your life. It is totally and utterly reframed for you now as a Christian. Not pleasing self, not pleasing the world, but looking at the impact that it may have on my brothers and sisters around me. That is what it means to be a Christian, according to Ephesians. That's what we're to do. I spent far too long on that. I wasn't thinking that that would take just as long. How are we to do it? Secondly, how are we to do it? Well, this is no less stunning. What we believe is important, but how we hold those beliefs is just as important for us to recognize and acknowledge as well. So how are we to do it? Well, that comes in verse 2. What does he say? He says, look, in living a life worthy, in seeking to keep the bond of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, do it with humility. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I think this is simply stunning. There's a selflessness about this and a steadiness about it. Right? He says, look, be humble and be gentle. That is, be genuinely concerned and interested in what's going on in each other's lives. Don't be always thinking about yourself, right? Be humble, be gentle. Move out towards one another in a way that is encouraging towards one another. And you mustn't forget that what Paul, again, the church he is writing to, had the world had never seen this before, because you were getting the rich and the poor, the educated and the illiterate. You were getting Greeks and Romans and Asians. You were getting families and singles. You were getting young and old. You were getting men and women even. Together, thrown together in the same room. The power dynamics, the relationships outside of church were all to be super. They were all to be put in the context of now a new relationship. And so it was there that these types of people, who perhaps would never have gotten on together before, were to be humble and gentle, to be patient and long-suffering with one another. I mean, do you realize what's happening here and now? Going back to when this was first written, it was explosive. It was utterly revolutionary. Just this week, actually, I was scrolling through my Twitter account, and something struck me. Something that many, many people are beginning to say more and more often. But what Paul is advocating here did not arise out of the culture from which he lived. The ethics and morals of the Bible did not simply emerge from within the Greco-Roman culture in which he was writing. That is so important for us to hold on to. So when it comes to his ethics, for example, as to how you treat your money and your work, how you view family and gender and sex, which is all explained in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it wasn't as if Christianity came along and entered into the culture, saw a few things that it liked, dusted them off and polished them up and said, here's the best way to live. What Paul's saying here, even with these safe attitudes in terms of being humble, being gentle, being patient, this was unheard of in the world at this time. So I was scrolling through my Twitter account and I noticed someone had said that humility, this is where I do my research when it comes to preparing for these sermons, humility was despised by the Roman and Greeks as a weak and pathetic characteristic, appropriate only for slaves and no-hopers. And yet here is Paul saying, with all humility, be completely humble and gentle. This was explosive. They were to be selfless. They were to be committed. They were to be steady for one another, because the differences were massive. They were to be long-suffering and patient and lay down their lives even for one another. Bearing with one another in love. It was utterly revolutionary. And that you may think, well, you know, there's nothing unusual. We read that today and we think there's nothing unusual. That is only because the church has had such a massive impact on culture over the last 2,000 years. When Paul was writing this, it was unheard of that you should be humble, that you should be patient with one another. These values were despised by the Romans and the Greeks. And the same is true even still today. You close your Bible, and that is exactly what you get. If you close your Bible, all you've got is nature to look at. And nature is red in tooth and claw. In other words, nature will prioritize those who are strongest and ignore those who are weakest. That's what happens. Natural selection. Darwin, he was right. As he observed the world with his Bible closed, that is what he saw. And nature does it as a matter of fact. It supports those who are strong, and it forgets about the vulnerable, the weak, those who are of no value to this world. Nietzsche was a philosophical, social kind of philosopher. And he came up with the idea, based upon Darwin, that if society is going to progress, if it's going to advance, then we need to make sure that those who are strongest are given the best possibilities. And therefore, Nietzsche, as a social scientist, said, get rid of those who are weak. Get rid of the vulnerable. Get rid of those who are unimportant. And that, please listen to me, is understandable. It's even desirable if you close your Bible. Open your Bible, and you will find a completely different vision for the value of life and what is good for everyone in society. Nietzsche described the Bible as containing the poison of pity. And he did not want it being spoken of in the world. This is utterly revolutionary, what Paul's talking about here. Be humble, be gentle towards one another. And this is what turned the world upside down, right? This was a moral revolution that we're looking at right here. And it's what made the church grow and eventually become so successful, where people work together to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by being humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. This is what Paul is going to spell out through the rest of the letter. Where are you in this? Do you know people who are sitting beside you, behind you, in front of you well enough for it to call upon you to be humble and gentle, patient and loving? Do you know each other well enough? This is what Paul is asking us to consider. To see that actually we have been called, set apart in the world, to bear witness to the glory of God. And that is going to take each and every one of us to do that. This is where he's going to go on next week, as he says, look, we've all been given gifts in order for this to happen, for this to work together. So let us do it. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, being completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Why? Lastly, why? And the answer is quite simple, I think, when we look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Because Paul is simply saying there, the way in which you treat each other directly corresponds to the way in which you are treating God. You want to know what a person believes? Look at how they behave with those who share the same belief. This is where he keeps on emphasizing, there is one, there is one, there is one. And he says something utterly remarkable at the end of verse 6. He has said an awful lot about the church so far in this letter. He has said, look, God has got a plan for the history of the world. And if you want to know what the plan for the history of the world is, look at the church. He is bringing together all types of different sorts of people to submit to one head, that is Jesus. If you want to see where the whole history of the world is going, the church is the place to see it. It is where heaven and earth overlap. The church, what you're part of, this family here together today. If you want to see where the whole history of the world is, look at what God is doing here. He's bringing all sorts of different types of people to submit willingly to the Lord Jesus. He said the church is the place where you will see God's resurrection power at work, as people are brought from death to life, to live together with one another. The church, he says at the end of chapter 2, is actually the place where God decides to dwell by his Spirit. It is a holy temple, he says, at the end of chapter 2. And in a sense, he underlines that here at the beginning of chapter 4. where he says, look, there is one God, verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. Now look at these words, who is over all and through all and in all. So how we treat one another, the reason why we should maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with all humility and patience is because we realize that actually as Christians, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. The God of the universe dwells in each of us by his grace through his Spirit. And so therefore, how we treat one another says directly to everyone else what we actually think about God. He is over all and through all and in all of his people. Doesn't matter, rich or poor, educated or illiterate, black, white, Asian, young, old, men, women, it doesn't matter. So how we treat one another, this is why we should maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because God, by his Spirit, according to his grace, lives within each one of us. How can we therefore not seek to care for one another in the way in which he speaks about here? To deface, to damage, to destroy what God is doing? I don't think you want to be found doing any of that. Some of you may have heard over the last number of months that there were a few activists who broke into certain museums and there were, you know, works of art worth millions of pounds. And in order to raise the profile of climate change or other concerns, they were defacing. They were throwing paint. They were throwing food. Did you see that? No. They were throwing food over these masterpieces. And it made headline news. In a similar way, Paul is saying here, don't deface, don't damage, don't destroy what God is doing amongst you and in each other's lives. Because there is one Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So make every effort with all humility and patience to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm not sure actually it's fair enough just to say this is the halfway point for Ephesians. It is, of course, that. I'm not even sure to say that it takes us to the center of what Paul wants to say. I think this actually takes us to the very heart of what it means for any of us to think of ourselves as a Christian today. So, as we take stock, as we think back to all that Paul has already said, as we look forward to all that Paul is going to explain, he asks us simply to take stock, to lift our heads and ask of ourselves today, where are we on this? Are we seeking to be who we have become to the glory of God and for the good of all? Let's pray. Thank you for these words.